It was the year 1654. The child prodigy had become a man famous for his mind. He would be remembered, and is remembered even to this day, as one of the world's great mathematicians, physicists, inventors, and Christian philosophers, even though he would only live to the age of 39. And on this particular night in 1654, Blaise Pascal was 31 years of age. It was 10:30 p.m. at night, and he had a vision of God that absolutely overwhelmed him. According to his telling, it lasted for 2 hours. This brilliant man wrote down on a piece of paper, scribbled down as best as he could, trying to describe what he saw. And for the rest of his life, he traveled with this piece of paper woven into his clothing. And we only know about this piece because someone who had his clothing after he died opened up and found this piece. And this is partially what he wrote on that piece of paper. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers or of the learned. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Your God will be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything except God. He is only found by the ways taught in the gospel. Grandeur of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. You see, when God is seen as he is, words fail us. Words tumble from our lips as we multiply expressions to try to adequately describe what cannot be fathomed. Well, this is what we encounter today in our psalm, Psalm 145. We find David tumbling out words to try to express what is inexpressible. This is the last psalm in the book of Psalms written by David. It is also the last of the acrostic psalms. There are several acrostic psalms, including, of course, the most famous Psalm 119, where each line starts with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet to help people in ease of memorization. And amazingly, this is the only psalm in all the Bible that is given the title in this inscription, Praise. It's translated as a song of praise in English, but actually it's just one word in the Hebrew. This is preeminently in all of the Bible a psalm that teaches us about praise. Well, today we come to another area of praying that we think we know about. We do a lot of it, but I think it's an area that we desperately need to recover in our daily lives, the area of praise. The scriptures tell us that we were created to praise God. You know this verse well. The people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. I formed them for myself for this purpose, that they might declare my praise. So now we have this wonderful psalm before us today, Psalm 145, that's going to give us a lesson on praise. What do we need to become a person, or what do we need to become a people of praise? Well, we need a compelling motivation, which this psalm gives us in abundance. Because God's kingdom is unfathomably great and abundantly good, we will always have reason to praise him. Because God's kingdom is unfathomably great and abundantly good, we will always have reason to praise him. Some of you have heard me say this before, that if I were to sum up the grand truths that I've learned about God through my life, they could really come under two headings. The absolute sovereignty of God in all things. He is great beyond measure. And the one that took me a lot longer to learn, but has become perhaps more precious even, is the profound and wonderful goodness of God. Greatness and goodness. Transcendence and immanence. God's distance from us in his infinite holiness and his nearness to us in his sacrificial love. Well, today what we're going to do is we're going to think about God's greatness as a reason for praise. And next month, I'll take up from the same psalm and focus on God's goodness as something that moves us to extol him. So, God's unfathomable greatness excites praise. God's unfathomable greatness excites praise. Look with me at the first two verses. And Josh has already drawn your attention to this. I want you to notice two incredibly helpful truths about praise that are taught us right from the get-go. First of all, praise is an act of the will. We see it there in verses 1 and verse 2. I will extol you. Verse 2, every day I will bless you. You see, for David, and David, remember, was the, in a sense, the emotional king, right? The one that expressed emotion and was that charisma leader, charismatic leader in the truest sense of the term that people followed and loved. But praise for David did not begin with emotion, though it certainly involved emotions, as we shall see. He didn't wait. Doesn't wait for the music to move him until he really starts to praise God. He doesn't wait until the third worship song on the Sunday before he finally feels like worshiping God, because that's the tune that I like. Nor does he only worship God when life is going his way. No, he starts this grand praise psalm by an act of the will. He resolves, he decides, he chooses that praise will be a distinguishing mark of his life. Let that just sink in for a moment. Secondly, he doesn't just praise God once a week during the singing of praise songs in the temple. Look at verse 2. Every day I will praise you. I will praise your name forever and ever. He resolves to praise God every single day of his life. After all, he will be praising God forever. So what about you? What about me? Is praise a part of our daily life? Is praise something that we reserve for Sundays? Or is it something that actually enters into our daily life? Do we ever praise God when we open our Bible and read it, and when we pray? Do we praise God when we're commuting to work? Or do we spend most of our time cursing the crazy drivers around us? It says in James, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And then in verse 3, David gives us the grand overarching theme that elicits his highest praise. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. He, like Blaise Pascal, declares at the beginning, "I'm about to tell you about God's greatness, but I can't do it. It can't be adequately understood. It can't be adequately described." You know, somebody saying something like the Bible is boring or that God is boring is like somebody looking at an out-of-focus picture of the Grand Canyon and saying the Grand Canyon is boring. Or it's like looking at a grade one child's, you know, little dots on their little paper and saying that's the stars and saying that the universe is unimpressive. Well, you haven't seen it yet. You don't even know what you're talking about yet. This psalm heaps adjective upon adjective to describe God's grandeur and greatness. And especially it emphasizes that God is a king in the greatest kingdom ever. Look at this in verse 5. "On the glorious splendor of your majesty." See, that's a kingdom he's describing. Look at verse 11, right through to 13. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion, that's rule, endures throughout all generations. It reminds me of a verse that has been very meaningful in my life. I've had some special moments with God over this verse. In Timothy, it says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." You know, the problem with most of us with regard to talk about a king or a kingdom is that none of us know what that's like. I mean, we think about a queen, Queen Elizabeth, and it just seems insipid. It seems to be just a figurehead. It doesn't have any real punch to it. We forget that in world history, the vast majority of people that have ever lived under kings and emperors. These kings and emperors provided for and protected their subjects, and in exchange, ruled over them with absolute authority. They were the equivalent of the government and the police and the justice system rolled into one. In the book of Esther, we are introduced to this grand king, one of the great kings, King Ahasuerus, a king who ruled over the then known world, all the way from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. And we find out in Esther chapter 1 that he throws this enormous feast. I mean, enormous feast. A feast for his entire army. You've heard of the Medes and Persians. Well, he was throwing this feast for his army of the Medes and Persians, who were famous warriors, and all his officials. And this feast lasted 6 months. I mean, imagine how many Weight Watcher calls were going on after that feast. I mean, that's a big feast. It says in Esther 1:4, "He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Or do you remember in the Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba came to see the glory of Solomon? and how there was gold everywhere. Gold, silver became as if it didn't even wasn't even worth anything because silver was so plentiful. And when you read about the fact that there was literally hundreds and hundreds of calves and cows killed every single day in the temple. There were more burnt offerings than any time in all of Israel's history during Solomon's reign. When she saw his amazing wisdom and the breadth of his army and the stables that he had, she was awed by it. It says in Scripture, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, and I'm talking about a big house, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. You see, what we have in Psalm 145 is David. David is now in the place of the Queen of Sheba, and he's looking at the immensity of God's glory and splendor. And as he's reflecting on it, he's left stumbling for words. He's overwhelmed with praise. He has no more breath in him. And not only does this, and you know, this, I love the fact that this so closely ties into the New Testament and to the church. Not only does David offer up these exalted praises to God, but all through this psalm, there's these praises of God to one another. Notice that in verse 4. We sang about it today. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. This is amazing. Not only is he speaking directly to God, but he's saying the praises of God is something that doesn't go just vertically, but it also goes horizontally. It's something that we need to speak to one another. As it says in Ephesians and Colossians, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, giving thanks and making music in our hearts to the Lord. But what I find particularly interesting about this is that it teaches us that one of the ways that we communicate the faith to the next generation isn't just by teaching. We communicate the faith, we pass on the faith to the next generation also by praising. Our kids need to hear us praise God. Our grandkids need to hear us praise God, because this is why. Because people figure out what you're passionate about. And you will eventually, you've probably figured out over these years what I'm passionate about. I hope what you think I'm passionate about is what I want you to think I'm passionate about. But people catch what we're passionate about. They don't catch what we talk about, they catch what excites us. So if it's high marks in school that excite the parents, guess what captivates the kids? If it's a high status job, that's what the kids are going to think is the ultimate aim in life. But if it's the wonder of God's greatness, they'll be captivated by that vision all their life. We know, my friends, and I'm guilty of this myself, that many times we talk much more about the latest trending YouTube video or the latest movie. That flows out of our lips very freely and easily in conversation. But discussion about God and his greatness almost is never there. We have little to say about God because here's the reality. We don't think about him very much. He doesn't really enter into our daily life very often. He becomes very important during a crisis, but after that, he's quickly forgotten. Notice also what it says in verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another. Notice what is emphasized about God that is given special attention. It's his works. It isn't just, there's a lot in this psalm about who God is in his character. He's loving and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But also there's a great emphasis on what he does. Because, as you've heard me say so many times, and let me remind you of it again, that what people do tells you an awful lot about who they are. God never does anything that he isn't. God only does what he is. God never acts out of character, which is profound if you think about it, because that means that the cross wasn't something that God just kind of devised in order to rescue us, but it flows out of who he is. So when it talks about his works here, when David's talking about his works, this is before Christ. He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about God's deliverance of the Israelites at Jericho, about Gideon's amazing deliverance and victory over the Midianites. He's talking about Jonathan and his sword bearer going up the hill, two of them going up against a multitude of Philistines and routing them. He's talking about David and Goliath. He's talking about the amazing deliverance of Hezekiah when he was surrounded by the Babylonian army. Remember that? Where they're starving them out. And then two angels went through the camp and struck 185,000 Babylonians dead overnight. And the ones that found out about it were the lepers, because they were so desperate. They felt, well, if we're going to die, we might as well die, you know, and went out and found that the whole camp had been deserted. These are great deliverances of God. They're God intervening into human history and affairs and doing something that can't be done apart from God. And the amazing thing is we even have records of God's great work among people who didn't know him and didn't acknowledge him. So for example, Naaman. Of course, we knew that Naaman eventually came to know the God of Israel, but before Naaman had ever even heard about the God of Israel, it says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. God's working, doing amazing things, even among people that don't even know him. And it's interesting that the praises of heaven, we know that in heaven they're praising. There's a lot of praise going on in heaven. And what's the content of the praises in heaven? What are they centering their praises around in heaven? Well, they're centering it around his mighty acts and his great deliverances, especially the greatest work of deliverance, the great work of redemption. It is the grand theme of heaven's praises. Because, my friends, redemption, among all the grand works of God, among all the things that God has done to show his grandeur and his greatness, nothing shows his greatness more than what Jesus did for us at the cross. That's the grandest, that is the loudest horn of God's greatness you're going to find in all the Bible. And so it says in Revelation, we get a picture of what's going on in the invisible realm through the book of Revelation. It says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a, by the way, Josh, wherever you are, saying with a loud, catch that. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, yes, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. There is a lot of shouting going on in heaven. And it's all about Jesus and what he's done at the cross. This is why we emphasize in this church, this is why so many of our praise songs are centered around redemption and the cross. because Christ and his salvation is what is going to be the theme of our song forever and ever. It is the theme of heaven already. I love this passage in Revelation 7. It's one of my favorite passages in the book of Revelation. John, the disciple, now is being transported in a vision, and now he's being given a vision of heaven. And this is what he says. I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. They're finally pure in God's eyes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out, look at it again, with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what they're exalting in, the salvation, the work of God in salvation. Now, look with me back at Psalm 145, verse 7. It says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Look at the description of how. This is now talking about how the praises are offered. When it says pouring forth, you know what that tells us? It's just you can't stop it. It's gushing. Singing aloud. We tend to sing louder about things we really believe that really impact us. This is emotion and this is enthusiasm. You've heard me tell you this many times, so I hope you remember it. The word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en, into, and theos, God. In God, into God. That's what causes enthusiasm. When you're thinking about God, when you're in God, God is a cause of enthusiasm. Yes, the praises of David might have begun as an act of will, but now they're definitely displaying themselves as enthusiastic emotion and passion. Now, this week, I was, again, on Thursdays, we go to John's Special Olympic basketball games. And I was hooting and hollering from the sidelines as John and his friends sunk some baskets and did some really good defensive plays. Shouting and clapping and yelling were our response to the celebration. We do that when we're celebrating, when we're approving about what's going on. I just don't think it would have been quite as good if I had gone, yay, yay, John, yay. Good basket, John, yay. So we have to ask the question, okay? We need to talk about this. I realize I'm in a point of weakness when I talk about this because I'm an extrovert. But we need to think about this together as a church, okay? Is passionate, enthusiastic praise only for extroverts and emotional types? Because many of you have not really entered in enthusiastically into praise, and your thinking is, well, that's for a different kind of personality. I don't feel comfortable with that. But you know what? When you go to a baseball game or a hockey game, you're there. So it's not really the real reason, I don't think. So we have to think, okay, is this, you know, some of us are just natural Presbyterians. We're just, you know, we're cerebral, okay? We're cerebral and not emotional. Well, I think if we read our Bible, okay, we want to base the way we function on the Bible, right? The Bible talks a lot about enthusiasm. We just read a whole bunch of verses about how the praises that are going on in heaven are loud. I encourage you, when you read through the Psalms, pay attention to this stuff. Let me just give you a few examples. says, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Did you know that the most common way of praying all through the Bible and all through the early church was this way? So if you want to be biblical, do that. I mean, you can do it anyway. But this is clearly taught in Scripture. I'll tell you what isn't taught in Scripture. Nowhere in the whole Bible does it tell you to close your eyes when you pray. And you do that all the time by habit. But I'm telling you that closing your eyes might help you, but that's not taught in the Bible. Something that is taught in the Bible is lifting your hands. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And by the way, I looked up what that Hebrew word means. And you know what the word shout there means? It means shout. That's exactly what it means. It means make noise. You know, I believe God is honored. We don't always have to be noisy. There's quiet, there's times of trembling, there's times of being silent before the Lord. The Bible talks about those too. There's times of lamenting and weeping before the Lord. But there's also times where we express enthusiasm for God. When the content is joyful and celebratory, hand clapping, hand raising, amens, even shouting, how undignified, is part of what the Bible tells us to do. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. So, we have seen the importance of the will, that David begins praise by an act of the will. He makes resolutions to praise God. That's in verses 1 and 2. We've seen that it leads to some kind of passionate, emotional, expressive response. And I recognize there's a continuum there with personalities, but somehow there's a way that that's shown. And you know how that's shown in your life in other contexts. So there's emotion and there's will, but there's another piece, a very important piece. Really, what I would say is the engine of both. And that's found in verses 5 and 6. Look at that with me. Psalm 145, 5 and 6. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, that's who God is, and on your wondrous works, that's what God does, I will meditate. Meditation. We've talked about this word before. There's several Hebrew words for meditate, but this is the most common word. It means to talk to oneself. It means to think. That praise is fueled by thinking. We're not really worshiping God if we just kind of wait on, for example, on a Sunday till we feel a certain way, and then we talk about the worship was great today, wasn't it? And what we really meant was I felt good. No, the worship is really great when what we're saying is really great, when we're expressing truths that are really great. Worship is not primarily an emotional response. It has emotional pieces in it. But worship is an enthusiastic or an appropriate response to truths that magnify God, his being and works. And what this means practically for all of us is we're not going to be able to get there if we don't spend regular, may I even mention daily, time in the Bible. If we don't look at God's greatness, that's where we see God's greatness in his book. If we don't look at that book regularly and view God's greatness, then what we're going to end up worshiping and praising is something other than God, the wrong things. As it says in Romans, we will worship the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. So yes, praise involves the will, verses 1 and 2. It involves a passion and our emotions, verse 7. But it is fueled by our thinking, verse 5. Jesus reiterated the same truth when he said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's expressive, right? Ugh, with all your heart and with all your mind, thinking, with all your strength, will. Will, emotion, mind, thoughts, all need to coalesce together to help us to praise God the way he wants to be praised. And here's an amazing truth. That God gave Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that God could give himself to us, fully to us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we receive this gift of God giving himself to us by turning away from trusting in ourselves and fully entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we do that through prayer. And then the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us, he does this wonderful thing. God gives himself to us, but then the Holy Spirit works in us and gives us a heart full of gratitude and praise, and then takes us back to that same cross and to that same Christ that brought us to God in the first place. And now we don't forget about it, but we exalt in it. You see, the cross isn't like a one-time destination for us, like Paris or Rome, or you know, that once-in-a-lifetime trip. No, the cross is that daily destination. It's like our own driveway. It's like our living room. It's that place that we're there all the time. It's your home address. In a sense, the cross is like the keyhole. You know, you're looking through it, and through this wonderful place, you look through the keyhole of the cross, and what do you see? You see the wonders of God's greatness and glory revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So, my friends, have you seen any of God's greatness recently? Recently. Do you want to? Do you want to? Are you a praiser? This is what I wrote down. This is what I wanted to leave with all of you. We will always feel our lives lack purpose until we become a person of praise, because God created us for this very purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be praisers, not because we have to, but because we want to. And just like when we see someone in the Olympics do something amazing, or we hear amazing music, we see anything amazing, it makes our heart leap up. Our hearts naturally praise what is praiseworthy. Lord, you are surely the most praiseworthy being in the universe. So help us by your grace. We recognize that we see so little of you, and because we see so little of you, we're still looking at the little grade one picture of the stars and don't feel very awed. Help us to see the real picture of who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.